Let us pray once again. Lord, as we just sang moments ago from Psalm 29, and the power and the splendor of your voice, we ask, Lord, that you would grant that we would hear Christ this morning speaking to each of us, that we might all the more not only be by the power of your voice made alive in Christ, but all the more come to live and to desire the good things that you have given to us in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we want to look primarily at verses 23 through 26 concerning the Lord's Supper. And there is much in this passage that is for us that is quite fascinating. And as we had read for the context, and remind you from previous messages, that for the first 300 years or so, the church didn't practice communion the way we do, as kind of, you know, something at the middle or the end of a service. Rather, it was part of a larger meal. They would meet and they would eat regularly, not just once a month as we do. And they would, some cases, the meal would be at the beginning of the service, and then out of the outflow of the service, of the meal would come the service and communion. Other times, there'd be a service followed by a meal, and the meal itself was concluded by the communion. And it was extraordinary times. But here in Corinth, the meal became problematic. And it exposed some divisions that were inside the church. And some of those divisions were, as we saw in the beginning of the book, as we highlighted last week, were around kind of cliques. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. But here the cliques are more in terms probably of economic background. And so they're getting together to worship. And there was a love feast, a meal, and a communion. And some people showed up late because they were slaves and there was no food for them to eat. Others met and got drunk. And others were included in the, because probably they're meeting in a house. And the archaeology, I told you last week, shows that they probably had rooms that was no larger than maybe could seat 9 or 10 people. And those who came late ended up with no food and sitting outside. And Paul says this isn't okay. Part of communion is not only our bond to Christ, but it's a testimony of our bond to each other. There is something about the unity of the body of Christ that is seen at the table, because we're all eating from the same loaf of bread and drinking from the same cup. And there's oneness. And we've all, our salvation is all in Christ. Our salvation is, we're all come to Christ the same way. By grace alone, through faith alone. You don't become Christ because you're smarter than somebody else, or richer than somebody else, or more socially acceptable than somebody else. We all come as sinners. We all come as vile rebels in the kingdom of God, who are made right by the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so, having rebuked them about the love feast and the divisions, he now is going to address the Lord's Supper in particular. And the first is the teaching itself, the transmission of what he was taught. It says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. A couple things to highlight there. Paul is passing on nothing but what he was told by Christ. Some liberals would say that Paul was the first Christian in the sense of starting a new religion. Well, it is true that this is the first or the earliest recorded writings of the communion. The Gospels are written after this. But Paul is bending over backwards in the way he pens this to say that this is not from me, but from the Lord. We need to be reminded that the apostles were not seers. They were not, holy men. Paul will say in 1 Timothy 1 that he is the chief of sinners. What he gives to us isn't because he was so smart, wasn't because he was so insightful, wasn't because he was so holy, wasn't because he was so humble. I remember being at a hospice. This was in Santa Cruz, California. I was invited as one of several representatives of a broad swath of religious people, speaking to a lot of families that were involved in the hospice. And so they had, a Protestant, and they had a priest, and they had a rabbi, and then they had this kind of a Dalai Lama kind of guy. I don't know what particular school of Eastern thought he was, but he was a holy man, the way he dressed and the way he talked and the way he moved, he was a holy man, And just looking at him, you kind of felt like, wow, that's cool. I wish I was, so gentle and kind. But that's all nothing in the sight of God. But the apostles weren't like that. The apostles were like you and I, sinners saved by grace. The apostle did not sit in some cave and think up communion. He did not sit in some cave and think up the meaning of communion. We don't get to define any more than the Apostle Paul did what baptism, communion, the worship service is. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And here's a great example of what we might call the regulative principle of worship. Paul did not say, the Lord said, when you get together to worship, I want you to make sure you preach and then do the ordinances or sacraments. And then so Paul then got together with the Galatian church and said, you guys have this unique situation. Why don't you do it this way? And then he hopped over to Philippi and said, now, you've got a different kind of a demographic group. Why don't you do it this way? And then he got to Corinth and, you guys are, got this different heritage. Why don't you do it this way? No. That which I received from the Lord is what he gave. And this is how you do it. This is what it means. And if the Apostle Paul did not have the freedom to add or subtract, what gives us the right to add or subtract? Then he has a very interesting play on words that is lost in the English text. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. The word delivered, Greek word is paradidomi. And it's the same word that he's used already in the passage in terms of the traditions that have been given. These are formal things that have been handed over. Didomi is a Greek word for to give. The word gift can be found in there. Para is a preposition to come alongside, to give. There's an intimacy. There's a warmth. There's a handing over. There's a passing of a baton. There is a moving forward of a tradition. And we had a sermon where we talked about traditions are not bad. In America, in the American church, all of a sudden tradition has become a bad thing. Traditions are only bad when you replace the traditions God gave for the traditions that God did not give. And the Pharisees were not the first to do that, and I assure you the Pharisees were not the last. And Paul commends them in the beginning of the chapter because it says in verse 2, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions. You hold firmly to the things that have been given and passed on to the church. And now he's and the idea there, the word for traditions, is a noun form of this very word we find delivered unto you. And so he's says, I've delivered to you that which the Lord in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. Now here's the play on words. The word betrayed, he was betrayed, is exactly the same word delivered. The only difference is the tense of the verb. You could read it. That which I also delivered once and for all to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being delivered, took bread. The Lord Jesus, that which he gave to me, because he is the Lord, he gets to decide. The church is a theocracy. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a vote of hands that says the majority wins. The church is not a congregation of independent people who get to decide what Christianity is. Christianity is not a democracy where the majority rules or we have representative votes or anything like that. It's not a republic. The Christianity is a theocracy, and the Lord decides. And he has delivered to his church what is to be, and the night in which he was delivering to them the teaching on communion, he was being delivered by his closest intimate friends or friend to death. And I think that Paul's using this play on words intentionally. Because while we have been delivered, has been delivered unto us the wonderful promise of the gospel, you and I constantly betray him. In thoughts, words, and deeds. And not only do we betray him, and that we don't love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not by living the law of love that we consider the needs of others as more important, we betray him because we use Bible verses to defend our actions. When Jesus delivered once and for all the promise of the gospel, we have continually betrayed him. Loyalty, fidelity, covenantal faithfulness is what God requires. Hosea 6:6 says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What does God delight in? Our loyalty. And what do? We betray him. Sometimes we betray him with our words. Sometimes we betray him with our silence. Sometimes we betray him with our actions. Sometimes we betray him simply with our thoughts and our intentions. Proverbs Proverbs 21:21 says, "He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor." Pursues righteousness and loyalty. And both in the Hosea passage and in the Proverbs 21:1, the Hebrew word is hesed, is covenantal faithfulness. Sometimes translated love or loving kindness or mercy or faithfulness. The loyalty is what God requires. In Hosea, it says, also in chapter 6, says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and the dew which goes away early." Your loyalty is like the dew. It may look abundant early in the morning, but just give it an hour or two, and it will all be gone. That which I received, I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed." And he not only chooses a similar word, he shifts the grammatical language of it such that he doesn't talk about an ending of the delaying of the betraying, but just simply says, betraying, it was going on. And it continues to go on. And this is the amazing thing of the love of God. God knew that from the foundations of the world. Jesus will say to his own disciples that he knew who was going to betray him. "I chose you. You did not choose me. And one is the son of perdition." And remember in the upper room, the night in which Jesus is betrayed, and Jesus says that rather odd statement, "One of you is going to betray me." The 11 all looked right at Judas and said, "That's him. We knew it all along. It's that guy, right?" No, they didn't. They all, you know, not only did they not know it was Judas, what did they say? "Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord?" Why did they ask that? Because in their heart of hearts, they had already been betraying him, hadn't they? It's like, I'm sure at least some, probably all of you, but I know at least some of you have this experience. Whenever somebody says to me, especially someone in authority, someone says to me, "We need to talk," my heart just sinks. They found me out. I'm in trouble now. I never think, "Wow, that guy wants, or that gal wants to talk to me. They think they need to talk to me." It's never good news. Have you ever noticed that? "We need to talk." It's always bad news that you assume. Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me, and because, like me, in my sin, in my sinful thoughts, my sinful intentions, my sinful actions, the waywardness of my heart, I'm sure I've been found out." I think that's what the other 11 meant when they say, "Is it me, Lord?" They thought they had all been found out. We show up to church and we have our Sunday clothes on. We put our little evangelical smile on. "How you doing? It's going well." And we are just a bunch of betrayers. We are a bunch of disloyal sinners. And we act like we're just as hunky-dory today, isn't it? "How you doing?" "Oh, it's fine." "I betrayed the Lord all week long, but don't give that a thought. It's going well. Haven't been caught. Haven't been found out. Haven't been exposed. So I'm not going to expose it to you now." Right? the night in which he was betrayed. And you and I are disloyal to the Lord, and our loyalty at its finest is nothing more than new. And some of you are sitting there going, oh, that's true of him or her, but not me. I can make it to noon. I'm really good. Or, what we do the other way is we try to out-sin each other, not so much in actual actions, but in saying things like, yeah, I'm really the worst sinner in the church. Yeah, you don't know how bad I am. Of course, we never tell each other what the sin is, but we, so we either go, play the game by thinking we're righteous and kind of rationalizing, explaining our rationals, or why our sins are okay, or we actually play the game of trying to out-confess or out-testify of how wretched we are. And in both cases, rarely do we come to honest grips with the fact that we betray the Lord with most of everything that we do. But the good news of the Gospels here, but you say, well, I haven't heard the Gospel yet. Oh, you haven't, but you're about to. In the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup, and after saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and Matthew and Mark add, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins, he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The thing that is true of every person here this morning is that you have betrayed the Lord. And you can either deny it, rationalize it, seek to minimize it, explain it away, ignore it, suppress it, or whatever else you'd like, but it doesn't change the fact that you, even as you sit in your comfortable chair, are betraying the Lord. Because you are not loving him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. His glory is not the chief end of your life. And yet, as the church gathers in the presence of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the God who knows the secrets of our hearts says, here is my bread, which is my body broken for you. And here is my cup, which is my blood, which is shed for your very betrayal, that it might be forgiven. And then he says, do this. Keep on doing this. He now uses the tense of the language that's a present active. Keep on doing this. Doing what? Breaking the bread and drinking the cup. Who? The betrayers. The sinners. The people like you and me. Coming to the table. Well, Jesus himself will bless. And Jesus himself will serve. Jesus himself will come and meet you at the table, just as he did in the upper room. He will meet you at the table, and he will feed you, and he will wash you, and he will cleanse you. Not because you've been so good, but because he is such a wonderful Savior. He is going to do this again with us in his Father's kingdom.
We read almost every Lord's Day from Matthew 26:29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And Luke lets us know that when Jesus comes to serve us that table in glory, that he will dress himself as a servant, and he will serve us. And every Lord's Day we come to this table, and we are to do this remembering that the one to whom we betray is in fact the one who tells us to come to his table, that he might give to us again his life, his blood, and pronounce to us his sufficient satisfaction for our sins, that he might feed us, that he might nurture us, that he might strengthen us, that he might give us the spiritual nutrition that we need as he is working in us more and more to will and to do his good pleasure. He comes and he says to the betrayers, come, sit at my table and let me eat with you, let me drink with you, let me give you food and drink, which is my life. To feed you, to nourish you, to strengthen your faith that my life on your behalf, my death on your behalf, my resurrection on your behalf is in fact enough. So that we will be reminded regularly, that the betrayers will be reminded regularly that Jesus' life and death on our behalf is enough for us to stand in the presence of the throne of grace on which his Father sits, and we fear no condemnation. None. Why? Oh, because we finally got it together and stopped betraying the Lord. No. Because my sin is not as big as it was before. No. But because Christ is enough for your sin. Where sin abounds, what abounds all the more? Grace. You can't out-sin the grace of God. But your sin is still betrayal. Your sin is still betrayal. Your sin is still sin. It's not okay. It's just that we have one who's able to take our betrayals, take our sin, and wash them and remove them, and to wrap us in the robes of his absolutely perfect, glorious, beautiful righteousness. And he wants you to be reminded of that every week. And he's going to remind you until glory, and he's going to remind you in glory. It says in verse 26, in terms of its continuation, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are to keep on doing it. We're to keep on doing it. And the word to proclaim is a word that is often used for preaching. It's an announcement. What is the communion table at the end of the service? But an announcement, a proclamation, a heralding that Jesus gave himself for betrayers like you and me, and that that was enough. And that he who was betrayed comes to feed you and to serve you and to cleanse you and to wash you, not to condemn you, not to criticize you,
not to critique you, not to bring up come to the table this week. The Lord Jesus is not going to say, by the way, I wasn't finished from last week before the service is over. I still have a lot to go over from last week. None of that kind of stuff. Isn't that great? All you're going to hear from Christ is my life and my death, which was given for your sin, that it might be forgiven once and for all. How good is that? And then to nourish you and to strengthen you. Our confession says the Lord's Supper was instituted in the same night where he was betrayed, to be observed in churches to the end of the world. You see where that all comes right from this passage. For the perpetual remembrance and the showing forth or proclaiming of the sacrifice of him in his death. It's not a new sacrifice, it's a remembering of a sacrifice. The confirmation of the faith of believers and all of its benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and all their duties which they owe him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him. It's a confirmation of their faith of those who believe the table. Why do we do it weekly? Well, because the Lord said to. That which I received from the Lord have delivered to you, and what was delivered to me was, do it. And as often as you do it, you proclaim. You proclaim what? You proclaim the Lord's death. And what did the Lord die for? Your sin. And you proclaim it. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so as we come to the table, we are proclaiming again the death of Christ on behalf of betraying, disloyal people like us. And as the word is proclaimed, both verbally in terms of the preaching and visually in terms of the object lessons that God has given, as he proclaims to us afresh, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And our faith is nourished. Our faith is strengthened. The grace of God overflows upon us. The grace of God that can wash away our sin. The grace of God that can strengthen the weak heart of sinners. The grace of God which is enough to take betrayers like you and I all the way to glory. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ which is enough to cause betrayers like you and me to stand in the presence of the Father without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, without fear, without any kind of doubt, without any kind of condemnation, and we come to the table to hear it preached one more time. Because this last week we have all been disloyal. And we come to hear from our Lord. But my flesh and my blood is enough. Amen. One of my favorite movies is Pirates of the Caribbean. And when early on, when the young guy brings the sword that's going to be given to the Commodore, and the young lady comes down the stairs, and he says to her, Miss Swan, and she says to him, no, it's, whatever her first name is, it's my first name. And how often do I have to tell you? You don't have to call me Miss Swan. He goes, at least one more time, as always. One more time, as always. How often do we need to be reminded of the forgiveness of our sins? One more time, as always. We're never going to get to a place where we don't need to be reminded. One more time. Jesus is enough. And some weeks, we will betray him more than others, won't we? Some weeks, we've always sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And probably if we really had the divine perspective on our lives, we would see them as much worse than they really are. But in God's grace, there are times, there are seasons when he so moves in such a way as to unusually expose the corruption that is already in our heart. It was there all along, But we'd kind of gone a week, a month, maybe even a year. We think things are going pretty well. And he comes and he pulls back a layer and all of a sudden you see a whole bunch of stuff. And from our perspective, we go, where'd that come from? Well, it was there all along. But he shows the further corruption in our hearts, the hidden strength of the corruption and the deceitfulness of our hearts that week to week that we're kind of blind to. The heart is desperately sick. It lies to us. You come to the table and the Lord Jesus says, my body and my blood is enough even for that. And he preaches it to your heart and your mind again, one more time. So in the weeks you think you've done well, he's still here to remind you he has done enough. In the weeks that he's pulled back, he's rolled back the stone of your heart to show inside in the grave of your heart the vileness that's really there that you got away with without having to taste or see or witness. He pulls it back to show you the further corruptions and the deceitfulness, and he's still enough. And we announce that. He announces it to us. But notice the text says, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To whom are you proclaiming it? Three people. Three categories. Number one, you proclaim it and you preach it to yourself. The grace of Christ is enough for me. Oh, Lord, send your Spirit to so work in me the evangelical grace of faith that I would believe that Jesus is enough for me. Grant me to strengthen, and that you would strengthen my faith all the more to believe. And you preach it to yourself again. You proclaim it to yourself again. Secondly, you proclaim it to the person to your left and to your right, to your front and to your back. We all need to hear it. And there's something powerful, there's something wonderful about hearing somebody else say, your sins are forgiven. And you know what God has given to the church? He's given to us, the church, the authority to tell people that in Christ you have been loosed, you have been set free. Your sins have been forgiven because of Christ. And the third person that we proclaim that to is the person in our midst who doesn't have a clue to what's going on. Later in chapter 14, Paul will talk about the non-believer in our midst. But every Lord's Day, there's non-believers in our midst. Because the church is always a mixed bag. Even if we have no visitors, there's non-believers in our midst. And if we've got guests, some of them may or may not. And those who are visiting with us, please do not hear me sending out any secret messages saying, I know where your eternal state is. Just because you're from visitors doesn't mean you're not also great believers. But visitors may come that are not believers. And so we preach to them. When I was in Washington this week, some of you were praying for me, knowing I would meet with my friend down there who is involved in a lifestyle that we would call sin. And he asked me straight up over the table, he says, if they were passing the same-sex marriage amendment in North Dakota, how would you vote? Now, I'm pretty good at bobbing and weaving, but, you know, when it's that direct, you know, you kind of. So I said, I'd vote no. But I want you to know, I said, that's not the issue. The issue is that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we all need forgiveness of our sins. And we all need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all need to reorient our lives around his Lordship.
And so we preach it to the non-Christian in our midst and the non-Christians outside that we run into. Whether it be in our homes, or our neighborhoods, or our schools, or our place of work, or our barber, or our accountant, or our doctors. We proclaim the Lord's death. But here, primarily in the text, it would be preaching it to the non-Christian in our midst. And that's one of the things that I most worry about when I think of the church. Today in the church, we have turned the worship service basically into a practical helps kind of opportunity. I, being the primary preacher, am to find new and better information each week so I can communicate to you in some type of helpful way tips that you might go home and be better. And so the great churches and the biggest churches are the ones that give the best and most helpful information. And you'll even talk. Tell me if I'm wrong. But you'll even talk with your friends who go to church. You say, oh, we like this one church because the pastor is so helpful and insightful. We learn so much every week. And I'm all for it. There's so much wisdom in the Bible, and it needs to be taught, and we should be teaching wisdom, and we should be giving helpful information. But Christianity is first and foremost not helpful tips in living. It has those. We should not ignore those or belittle those. But first and foremost, it's about a relationship. We are enemies. We are betrayers. We are disloyal. We have sinned, and we need to be reconciled, and we need to be reconciled only through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we do not need to be reconciled for the violation of the traditions of men. We do not need to be reconciled for the violation of custom. We do not need to be reconciled because we broke some law of man. We need to be reconciled because we have violated, obliterated, and devastated the entire Ten Commandments of God. And we need to be reconciled because we have violated His law, both in acts of commission and acts of omission. And we proclaim it to ourselves that Jesus is enough. We proclaim it to each other. And so when you've been sinned against, and you will be sinned against in the body of Christ, you proclaim Christ, not in a mean way, but the same kind of grace. Paul says, forgive even as you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we preach it to those who come. Maybe they're here regularly every week. Maybe they're visiting with us. But we proclaim sin or law of God and gospel each week. That's what we need. Because if a Christian life was primarily about just getting helpful information, you could get that from Tony Robbins. You could get that from the Elks Club. You could get that from Reader's Digest. You could get that from a whole host of other places. And you wouldn't even have to come. But the one thing that none of those sources can give you is the presence of the Father and His voice speaking to us through the preaching of His Son Christ and the power of the Spirit and the making of the Word effective to the converting of a soul and the presence of Christ at the table to feed you with the very life-giving, nourishing symbols of His body and blood, that your faith might be strengthened, that you might be nourished, and that you might go from here not with just helpful information, but actually transformed from one level of glory to another. Amen? And we proclaim that as often as we eat and drink at the table. May the Lord Jesus Christ come and serve us even here this morning. This wonderful feast. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the goodness and the richness of all that is set before us in this table of feasting on the very body and blood of Christ. Give us ears to hear what Christ would say to each and every one of us rebellious betrayers, that His body and blood for us was enough. and make us preach it clearly to ourselves, to one another, and to those in our midst who have yet to hear and to believe. And may we preach it often, and may we preach it powerfully by your Spirit, and may we be patient with one another and with ourselves. In Christ we pray. Amen.